So we'll use this as our opening prayer today. It's a prayer for after communion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I thank you, Father, everlasting God, for having been pleased through no merit of mine, but of your great mercy alone, to feed me, a sinner, and your unworthy servant, with the precious body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this Holy Communion may not be for my judgment and condemnation, but for my pardon and salvation. Let this Holy Communion be to me an armor of faith and a shield of goodwill, a cleansing of all the effects of sin in my life, and a rooting out of all evil desires. May it assist me in my recovery and be a firm defense against the evil designs of all my visible and invisible enemies, a perfect quieting of all the desires of soul and body. I pray that you bring me, a sinner, to the indescribable feast where you, with your Son and Holy Spirit, are to your saints true light, full blessedness, everlasting joy, and perfect happiness. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Welcome to our retreat, our overarching theme. We're going to call this Recovery and the Mystery of Faith. So when in speaking about recovery, like in tonight's opening prayer, we speak in recovery in a larger sense that applies to everybody, because every single person is in recovery from the wound of sin. Original sin and our own personal sins have wounded us, and we need grace for healing. Original sin, the original wound, I like to give the example of St. Augustine seeing a mother nursing her newborn baby, and the other child in a rage of jealousy at this new thing getting all this attention away from me. And so Augustine looks at that, there's the original sin. Now, this child doesn't know the word jealousy, never heard it, doesn't know how to say it, experiencing it. And he's going to spend his life compensating for it in ways that are not healthy. Now, I told this up in Portland last year where I was a pastor many years ago, and there was one of our cute little altar boys, all grown up now, a giant. I was so shocked that many years gone by already. And his mother, who I love, this wonderful, wonderful mother. And he was the firstborn. Then she brought home his sister, cute little baby, brought her home. And after a while, he comes to his mother and says, it's time to take her back. That's what St. Augustine is talking about, that wound, original wound. And then the wounds of our own past sins. And so we're all recovering, and we all will react differently to these wounds in our life depending on how we grew up, what our parents were like. Some people are going to be codependent. Some people will become obsessive gamblers and lust addicts and food. And all kinds of ways we try to compensate because we're wounded. And so we need grace. And so a very important underlying theme for our lives is that a happy, peaceful life, which we are created for, and a virtuous life are synonymous. A happy, peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. You want deep inner peace in the midst of a broken, sinful world, then we've got to inculcate moral and spiritual values in our life. If we don't inculcate moral and spiritual values, first of all, there's no way than to have lasting, deep inner peace in the midst of a troubled world with troubled people with whom we are married and live with and work with. And we then open ourselves to being victimized by the dehumanizing forces in our culture and our own woundedness. We have temptations of anger and lust and envy and greed and pride and the seven deadly sins. So otherwise, you have no power against them. They control your life, and pick up the news or watch the news every day. It's a problem, like road rage. You see all these horrible, horrible examples of people who are angry, ticked off that something happened. They go get a gun and shoot the person. I mean, it's so outrageous. For what? So recently, it was three young guys that bought a rifle for something, but they're driving along, and some guy cut him off because he's going to miss his exit. So they got the gun, and they shot and ended up killing the passenger in his car. You know, for what? An elderly lady recently, her husband did the same thing, cut off somebody. So this guy was so angry, chased after him in his car, and then she's trying to calm the guy down. We made a mistake, all right? We're going to miss our exit. They made a mistake. So she rolls down her window to calm the guy down. He takes his coffee mug, smashed her in the face, and she had had heart surgery, so she was on blood thinners, and she bled to death, to make a long story short. I mean, for what? Now, these are not Skid Row people, right? These are your neighbors. So why people have no control over their broken urges of anger and lust and envy and all these seven deadly sins that are deadly. They're deadly. So the antidote is to build up moral and spiritual antibodies, so to speak, in our lives to protect ourselves from the Ebola, so to speak, of sin. And so it's so outrageous to see the horrors that are perpetrated. Right? Again, last week, I think it was last weekend, another school shooting. This time it was a college, and this time it was a professor. Right? Shot another teacher and shot somebody else. And people get angry. They have no control over their emotions. So a happy, peaceful life and a virtuous life are synonymous. So to the extent that we default in our humanity, we suffer horrible psychological consequences. If you don't live up to what you're created to be by God as a human person, we are created to be moral, not immoral. Immoral behavior is detrimental to our well-being and our relationships as human persons. So anytime we default on that, we see horrible, horrible psychological consequences. And it manifests itself in the problems we have with family situations. There's this wonderful psychologist I've been reading, Dr. Gabor Mate, who deals a lot with addiction. But he's looking at young people and seeing the increase of mental illness among young people. And he makes a remark about the rise in bullying and ADHD and other mental disorders in American children are the result, he says, of the loss of nurturing, non-stressed parenting. Nurturing. Non-stressed parenting. Parents are stressed out because she's got to work all the time, he's got to work all the time and raise kids beyond that, beside that. It's stressful and the kids pick up on it. Plus all the broken families you have to deal with. So sometime, not too long ago, a 10-year-old boy went over to visit the grandparents and the grandmother corrected him. And so when she was laying down, he took her cane, smashed her across the neck and killed her. He was 10 years old. Well, she yelled at me, he said. I mean, that's outrageous. But I see where it's coming from because I spent a lot of time at the airport, and recently I was waiting for a connecting flight, and this little cute little kid around 10 years old, too, was having a big fit. He wanted something his mother wouldn't give him. And he was yelling and making such a scene, and he knocked the boarding passes out of her hand. He stepped all over him. And then she bent down to pick them up, and he slapped her. And then she let him have what he wanted all along. Right? Reinforced. So I went over and I slapped her. And I said, no, I didn't. But I mean, isn't that outrageous? So someday at school, where recently two boys brought knives to school to kill this girl who ticked them off for some reason. Where are they coming from? Well, that's where they're coming from. And that's what Dr. Gabor is saying. We live in a society where for the first time in history, children are spending most of their time away from nurturing adults. He asserts that nurturing adults are necessary for healthy brain development. Then there was an article about a psychotherapist, Julie Lynn Evans, been a psychotherapist for 25 years. She says, in the 1990s, I would have one or two attempted suicides per year. Now I have as many as four in a month among children. So the article goes on to say that there has been an explosion in numbers in mental health problems among youngsters. Official figures confirm the picture she paints, the article says, with emergency admissions to child psychiatric wards doubling in 4 years. and those young adults hospitalized for self-harm up by 70% in a decade. So what's the problem? The problem is a breakdown in families, in the family, and society's major problems come from that. So that's why the Pope is concerned about the family and evangelizing the family. He said last year to a group of 30,000 people in Rome, the devil hates the family. So we are told by the National Institute of Child Health and Human Development, divorce is the leading cause of childhood depression. So the problem is, and I'd like to give the quote of Viktor Frankl, a Jewish psychiatrist who was arrested by the Nazis along with his wife and parents. Now, as a psychiatrist in a concentration camp, he noted, it was those prisoners who had lost their hold over moral and spiritual values who were the ones who fell victim to the dehumanizing influences of the camps. Who had no antibodies against the dehumanizing influence of the camps? Those who lost their hold over moral and spiritual values. And that's my argument for the insanity that we see in our culture today. If people don't take the responsibility to build themselves up morally and spiritually, they have no power against evil. You look at all the wonderfully talented people like Whitney Houston, people who are she's gorgeous, filthy rich, a great singer, beautiful voice, a great actress, destroyed. Now, why would such a person get involved in drugs? Why would they do this? Since there's no evidence ever, not one iota of evidence, nobody ever saying, Father, thank God for the cocaine. No, really, I'm a better husband now. I'm a better father. I'm there for my children. I recommend cocaine to anybody who's having problems with them. And if there's no evidence, why do people do it? Is Justin Bieber going to end up dead like Amy Winehouse, a talented singer, destroyed? Why do they do this? You know why? Because they can't not do it. They don't have the power not to do it. They have no power against the dehumanizing influences of today's culture. What gives you power against it are moral and spiritual values. And so I want to stress that as we want to recover and be the happy people we're created to be, have the deep inner peace. You know, you're going to have trouble in this world, says Jesus. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. My peace I give you. So that implies that peace is not the absence of trouble. You have trouble in life, just like the saints had trouble, right? But they transcended the trouble. They overcame the trouble. That's what the Lord came to give us the grace to do. So, peace. How important is peace for us as Christians? St. Paul tells us in Colossians, let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. It's our calling as Christians to be people as peace. We're supposed to invite people in peace. So, now, what is when Jesus is spit on and crucified, rises from the dead, what's the first thing out of his risen mouth? What does he focus on? Now when it was late that same day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were gathered together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now we forget how beautiful it is. Why? We forget, who is he talking to? These morons who abandon him. Yeah, the people are going to be the head of his church, the apostles. They weren't even there. They wimped out at the crucifixion. And does he bawl them out? See, people are afraid of God. But this is God. He doesn't bawl them out. Peace be with you. There are two people I like to point out that Jesus, two individuals that he calls friends, only two. One is Lazarus. And you think, well, yeah, Lazarus, that makes sense, right? Because Scripture says he loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, spent many a Sunday at their house having pizza, watching the game. Friends, okay. Who's the other one? Judas. Judas? When does Jesus call Judas friend? The moment he comes to betray him. He doesn't say, you rotten betrayer, may you rot in hell. And I'm God, and I'm going to see that you do. He calls him friend. Can you believe it? He calls him friend, because God will never take away the hand of reconciliation. We may refuse it. We have the power to refuse it, like Judas, and self-destruct. Or like Peter, wimp out and then repent after the resurrection. Didn't repent before it. After. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, says Scripture. Can you imagine Mary Magdalene saying, Jesus says, go tell Peter. Am I just... Imagine, you denied him, now he's asking for you. Oof, this is... So, what's the second thing out of his risen mouth? Now, when it was that same... The second thing out of his mouth, Jesus says, and he has said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples, therefore, were glad when they saw the Lord. He said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you, scaredy cats. Right? Because they're hauled off, locked away, because they're afraid of the Jews. Are they afraid of the Romans? No. The boogeyman? No. They're afraid of their own people. That's who we're afraid of. So St. Teresa of Avila says, with regard to your prayer life, you want a real prayer life? Well, you know what? You got to deal with fear in your life, because fear is the chief activator of our faults. We got to deal with fear. We're afraid. Somebody told me Scripture says 366 times, don't be afraid. My peace I give you, Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're going to have trouble. Oh, my gosh, you're going to have trouble. But don't be afraid. So there's terrible trouble, but it's possible to have peace at the same time. So I love the Serenity Prayer because it stresses the need to surrender our inability to change the past, because you meet a lot of people living in the past, ashamed about the past, about what they did in their past. And I think the older people get, the more the devil likes to throw up the past in front of their faces to make them hopeless people. And some people fall into it. They're depressed because of the past. They're hopeless because of the past. And I think that's why Scripture says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than all the 99 goody two-shoes taken together. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner. So we can't forget that. And I tell people the expression, give up the hope of a better past. Give up the hope of a better... But the past is past. It's past. So, the Serenity Prayer stresses the need to surrender our inability to change the past and the need to admit our powerlessness to control the future. Because we're trying to control and manipulate. Try to control and manipulate your adult children, right? They're adults, and you're still trying to manipulate and control their life. And they're adults. Right, a woman comes, you know, my daughter's getting married. We want her to get married in the church, but she won't get married. Ram, 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 ram. Your daughter's an adult. Keep your big fat mouth shut and mind your own business, Virgin. She's an adult. She doesn't need God. She's marrying him. So give her 5 years. She'll be back. Salvation by intimidation. It doesn't work, but try to tell that to parents who are still trying to control their adult children. We have no controlling influence on the future. Just do what's right. Leave the outcome to God. So there's an expression, one wise woman, her and her husband have been in AA for 3 million years. And she said, you expect that this is going to happen? You have no right to expect that. An expectation, she said, an expectation is a premeditated resentment. An expectation is a premeditated... You're setting yourself up to be miserable if you think, I'm going to do this, and therefore this is going to happen. How do you know? And then it doesn't, then you get bitter and resentful and hurt. Do what's right. If you have to go apologize to somebody, and they choose not to accept your apology, then you say the Serenity Prayer, to accept the things you cannot change. It's between them and God now. You did your part. You did your responsible part. The rest is up to them. You can live in peace with it. But don't expect, oh, I'll go apologize, they'll like me. Maybe they won't. So, responsible action does not mean one person resolving the problems of others. Right? That would revert to an ethics of control. So, So Pope Benedict reminds us, fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is always a falsification of religion and goes against the meaning of religion, which is instead an invitation to share God's peace. Isn't that beautiful? An invitation to share God's peace. How do you invite people to share God's peace? Well, the example I give, and you've probably heard before if you listen to my CDs, is of a Catholic father with six boys, and he thinks he's a good Catholic, goes to church all the time, gets the kids to church. He loves sports, getting his kids involved in sports. He loves coaching them. And one day he's umpiring a baseball game, and he makes a call as the umpire that some nut, another parent, doesn't agree with. So the guy's over in his face, "What are you, blind?" So he grabs the man by the neck and has it out with him. Now this is Catholic. So we have a control nut, now we have a Catholic nut. Both of them raising the next generation of nuts. Yeah, their children are going to grow. "Oh, I love church. Look what it did for Dad." If the way I treat you is no different from the way the non-church-going person treats you, what's the point? Why go to church? It's supposed to show. They will know you're my disciples by your love. I was up in Kirkland, Washington last year. Do you know Costco? Do you have Costco down here in Hicksville? Well, the home is in Kirkland. All their brands are, that's where their headquarters. So I'm up there giving a mission. This poor old lady comes up one morning. "Father, you know, I was coming here and I'm driving right. I'm driving the speed limit, 35 miles an hour. And some character behind her in a black truck is so angry, he wants her to get going, lady. He's right on her tail." And he finally is able to get ahead of her, gives her a dirty look. And she thought, well, you know, what's the point? He's going to get stuck up there at the red light. So sure enough, she gets up there at the red light. There he's sitting there at the red light. So she gently honked on her horn. He was furious. He rolled down the window and cussed her out. So she rolled down the window, gently touching her horn and pointing to the back of his truck. He had a bumper sticker that said, "Honk if you love Jesus." "They will know you're my disciples by your bumper sticker." When he realized what was going on, he slunk down in his seat until the light turned green. So, I mean, it's that terrible. So, fundamentalism, no. But an invitation to share God's peace. Wow, how wonderful. What does that look like? Well, this guy yells out, "What are you, blind?" "Shh. We got a little control nut on our hand." "Well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm trying to do the best. Hey, my name is John. I think you've seen you. Don't you have kids here?" See? And he's going, because you don't react when you're provoked, that's what virtue does for us. Immature people are reactors, not actors. But with virtue, we learn to respond in a reasonable, responsible, loving way. Not be doormats. "Uh-oh, somebody doesn't agree with my call. I better change it. He's got a problem with my call. He's got a problem." That's why I have a set of CDs called Detaching with Love. I love that expression. Detaching, not with anger, not with bitterness, with love. Detaching with love means learning to allow another person to own their own issues. Instead of having two nuts on your hand, and one's a church-going Catholic nut raising children to be future nuts, the guy's got a control. "Well, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm trying to do the best I can. You know, it's an invitation to share God's peace." And because you don't react, the guy is going to calm down and, you know, see that you care for him and you're a decent person. You're evangelizing the world. That's how you evangelize the world. So when I told this up in Washington, well, some woman went the next day after hearing this, and she went to the food market and did something wrong. I don't know what she did, whether she parked her car sloppily or something, but some woman had a huge fit about it and laid into her. But she realized, well, you know, the poor woman's having a bad day. And so some woman was standing next to her, and she was horrified at this woman yelling at her. But this woman who came from our mission said, well, I think she's having a bad day, needs some special prayers. And the woman thought, oh, how wonderful. She loved that. That's how you spread the good news. She'll never forget that. And think about it when something attacks her. She'll realize hurt people hurt people. Happy people are not likely to harm others. People are hurting, so. But you don't be a doormat, but you allow them to own their own issues without reacting. So, as Christians then, we know that evil would please only a false god. Evil would please only a false god. I gave a retreat last year to Mother Teresa's superiors, European, Southern Europe and Northern Africa, and the poor young superior, Spanish sister from Morocco. She said, Father, the sisters take Muslim girls who are going to be killed by their parents, and we sneak them out in Morocco. And I thought, yeah, the Muslims find out you're doing this, they'll kill the nuns. Like, you should pray for her sisters now in Yemen. Yemen, you know, it's a total nightmare in Yemen, right? There's no government. The Saudis are bombing. The radicals are trying to take over. Three of Mother Teresa's previously were shot to death by radical Muslims after Mass one morning. And the sisters now have left the convent, are hauled up with their poor people. They don't want to leave the poor people because they'll die. But everybody's fled. The bishop fled. He consecrated all these hosts for the nuns. And he took off. They're scared to death, you know. But the poor sisters are there in these terrible circumstances. But we believe as Christians that evil would please only a false god. God is love. And those who belong to him believe in the power of love. And that's our vocation. So Pope Benedict wrote a letter to all the bishops in the whole world saying that the real problem at this moment in our history is that God is disappearing from the human horizon. And with the dimming of the light which comes from God, humanity is losing its bearings with increasing evident destructive effects. So, peace. How do we define peace? Utter self-possession. You're self-possessed. What does another person's mood, tone of voice, or opinion of you, right? Does that destroy our peace? Are we all upset now and hurt and everything? And now we're so. Utter self, the saints are self-possessed. What people say about them, what the New York Times says about them, they don't care. They couldn't care less what people think about them. They care what God thinks and doing God's will. Utter self-possessed. So that's our goal, to be self-possessed, to have that peace in our lives. So happiness and freedom begin with a clear understanding of one principle. Some things are within our control, some things are not. It sounds easy. Sounds, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, try to live it. Some things are within our control. Some things are not. Some people are having a bad day. They flip you off on the freeway. They yell at you in the baseball game. Some people are having a bad day. So we learn to detach with love. Learning to differentiate between what we can and cannot control is the first step in accepting our powerlessness. And anybody familiar with the 12 steps of AA or any other 12-step group, the first step is about I'm powerless. All the other steps then are about accessing the power that comes from outside you that can help you. All the other steps are about accessing that power. How? Step two, through faith. Step three, by turning your will and your life over to God. Turn your life over to God, not your will. What are you blind? Okay, what's God's will? To treat this person in a reasonable, responsible, loving way. Step four, taking a good moral look at your life for a change. Not their life for a change. Take your own examination of conscience for a change. And step five, admitting it to yourself, to God, and to another human being. Step six and seven, growing humility so that God can remove your crazy behavior. But my being ready for God to remove my insane behavior is in direct proportion to my humility. So step six and seven for any 12-step group is all about the power of humility. What St. Teresa calls the primary virtue that must be practiced by those who pray. Isn't love the primary virtue? Arrogant, self-centered people cannot love others. So, prayer. Now, living these steps, step eight and nine, you got to make amends for the past. If you've done some harm to somebody in the past, you just can't forget about it. You got to make reparation for it. You got to repair the damage. So step 10, daily examination. Now living these principles, drawing upon this power from heaven, capacitates us for prayer. So step 11 is about prayer. And I love the way AA talks about it. Step 11, sought through prayer and meditation to increase our conscious contact with God. Praying only for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry it out. Most church-going people, I would say, when they pray, are praying to get God to do their will on earth as it should be in heaven. And a lot of their praying is just, if they're Catholics, I like to call, Francis de Sales calls it Pharisaical phantoms of virtue. It's not real. It's a bumper sticker, Christianity. Or Catholic voodoo, like praying the rosary. For a lot of people, it's Catholic voodoo. Why would we pray the rosary? Well, the last prayer tells us, O God, whose only begotten Son, by His life, death, and resurrection, has purchased for us the rewards of eternal life, grant, we beseech, that by meditating on these mysteries, and living the mystery, recovery and the mystery of faith. You got to live the mysteries and thereby receive the graces, says that last prayer. You meditate on it. You wonder about it. You're looking at it. You're thinking of it. You're talking to God about it. You're digesting the mystery, and you're living it today. And then you receive the graces. It's not Catholic voodoo. So that's what I love, the way the alcoholic has put the statement about prayer in step 11. Sought through prayer and meditation to increase our conscious contact with God, praying only for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry it out. Whatever you want, Lord, just give me the grace to do it. Because we know that God always wills what's universally best. He's God. God always wills what's universally best. It's hard for us to understand that. Why is God doing this? But saints are people who refuse to regard any situation as a trap. Oh, now, oh, that's great. Oh, now what are we going to do? No, Mother Teresa wanted to go here. The Albanian government wouldn't allow here. Okay, we got to go here. We got to go this way. And Mother Teresa would say, let us let Jesus show what He can do. Don't let Him ask our permission. Don't make Him ask our permission. Let God show what He can do. Okay, I got to go this way. Whatever you want, Lord, just give me the grace to do it. That's the spirit of step 11. And of course, step 12, we all have to have an apostolate. The people who went to AA were taught to have an apostolate. You want to get sober? You want to stay sober? You got to get out of yourself. Relieve me of the bondage of self that I may better do thy will. What's my problem right here? So, got to get out of myself. Go help somebody who's still suffering. Then I'll stay sober or whatever your issues are. You have to have an apostolate. Could be you're married. Your apostolate is your wife and your children, your husband, your children. But now you're older. Your kids are grown. You can't sit around, play cards all the time. You got to go help somebody. Go play cards with the people in the retirement home who are lonely. Would love for somebody to come over and play cards with them. So we got to get out of ourselves. Now, Pope Benedict tells us that the early church understood the mystery of the Eucharist as underlying the expression peace. Peace, he says, very quickly became one of the names for the Eucharistic sacrament. For it is there that God does in fact come to meet us, that He sets us free, that although we are debtors, guilty in His sight, He takes us into His arms, He gives Himself to us. By leading us to Himself, introducing us into the communion of His body, by introducing us into the sphere of His love, He gives us to one another as brothers and sisters. So I love the fact that you go into any big Catholic church, and what do you have there? You got some African faces, Asian faces, Caucasian faces. The same faces you see at Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles. Who's at Pentecost? Africans, Asians, and Caucasians. How did that happen? And we call each other brothers and sisters. How did that happen? The gospel civilized our divisive hearts and brought us together as brothers and sisters. Father, Jesus' last prayer, His priestly prayer, Father, that they may be one as we are one, that the world may believe it was You who sent me. He came to restore lost unity to mankind that was lost through sin. Sin is divisive. Love is unitive. Love is our vocation. And it's this mystery that we've been incorporated. The way the monastic, the desert fathers express it, it's like a wheel with all those spokes. The closer you get to the center, where's God, the closer we get to each other. As gospel living deepens, my relationship with God deepens in direct proportion. As gospel living deepens, there's no such thing as a deepened communion with God here and isolation from there. It's phony. It's voodoo. Or as St. Francis de Sales says, it's pharisaical, phantoms of virtue. It's bumper sticker Christianity. Now, so the Eucharist. Now, there are three essential elements to our Catholic faith, and they correspond to the three aspects of the soul. And they are equally important, as we hinted at in our sermon at Mass tonight. So we have the mind, theology. So we got to nourish our mind with truth, as Pope John Paul called it, the splendor of truth. We are totally, totally, totally for the truth. I'm a Dominican. What's the motto of the Dominican order? Truth. So we've got to be people of the truth. A lot of people don't want to hear the truth. What's the truth? It's reality. If I believe in my mind that the world was created in 6 days, it's contrary to fact. It can't be true. St. Augustine knows it can't be true. St. Augustine was born in Africa in the 4th century. Way back then, he knows it can't be a literal understanding. Why? St. Augustine says, because it says it was evening and morning, a first day. How do you know it's the first day? There's no sun. Was it a lunar day? There's no moon until the 4th day. This is not a scientific text, right? It's a theological text, for heaven's sakes. The author is not interested in scientific principles. He's interested in teaching us the truth theologically. That you don't worship the sun, you don't worship the moon. They're creatures. And everything God created is good. Unlike the Manichees, right? St. Augustine had been a Manichee before he converted to Catholicism, who felt that material creation is evil, created by an evil God. No, that's not the truth. So that's what he's interested in. So in the seminary, we take classes. We take a class in hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? It teaches you the principles of interpretation, how to interpret a text. You need to know those principles or you won't understand the text. Now, one of St. Thomas Aquinas' hermeneutical principles is God communicates to us the way we communicate. Now, that makes sense, right? Our Lady's going to appear to Bernadette. She's not going to speak English or German or Chinese. God communicates to us the way we communicate. Isn't that beautiful? So how do we communicate? Never. We never, ever communicate as scientists. Ever. We're not scientists. We don't communicate that way. So I can say to you, oh, I couldn't sleep last night. Boy, I was couldn't. Well, so I got up, got fed up, made some coffee, sat up on the hill waiting for the sunrise. You should have seen it. Oh, my gosh, the sunrise. Glory, the colors. Liar. Because we know the earth is tilted, right? Rotates to the east. It looks like the sun is coming around the earth. The sun doesn't come around the earth. Am I lying? I'm not lying. I'm not a scientist. I could say to you, oh, that new movie came out. Friday night, the first show. I had to be there for the first showing. Don't like people talking about it. Destroys it for me. I want to be the first one. I could hardly get a seat. There were 1 million people there. Liar. The theater only holds 300. Am I lying? No, it's called hyperbole. So if Jesus says, if your right eye sins, pluck it out. If your right hand sins, cut it off. Better to enter life maimed than go to hell with your whole body intact. It's hyperbole. Nowhere do we suggest that Christians cut off, pluck out their eyes or chop off their hand. It's hyperbole. But there are Christians who I'm sure are decent people, but they're stupid. Seriously, hermeneutically stupid, because I read recently where a Kentucky pastor got killed by the rattlesnake he brought to church. Why would a pastor bring a poisonous rattlesnake to church? Because Jesus says in Mark's gospel. In my name, you will handle serpents. See? And isn't that outrageous that they take that literally? It's not literally. It's not supposed to be taken literally. But if you don't know a literal text from a poetic text, from a love text, from a parable, from a myth, from a legend, and you think you're going to take everything literally, I mean, that's so outrageous, and they make Christians out to be morons. We are totally for science as Catholics, totally for science, right? But we believe things that transcend science. But we do not believe in anything that's irrational as Catholics. There's no conflict between reason and faith. If there is, there's something wrong with your understanding of your faith, or you're not reasoning right. And this is my favorite atheist, Ayaan Hirsi Ali. I love her. She's my favorite atheist, and she loved Pope Benedict's talk. She's a former Muslim at Regensburg because he spoke of reason. She loved this. There can be no conflict between reason and faith, as there is in Islam. But there cannot be for the Christian. God is the creator of both. He can't contradict himself. So hermeneutics is very important. At Mass tonight, our opening prayer, or this week, for the 25th Sunday of Ordinary Time, the opening prayer talks about how God's law is summed up in love. So one of St. Augustine's hermeneutical principles is, if somebody takes a section of Scripture out of Scripture and interprets that passage in an unloving manner, you're not interpreting it correctly. Because, as Jesus says in our opening prayer, as our opening prayer says, the whole law of the prophets is based in love, finds its fulfillment in love. So, as Christians, we look at the whole shebang. We don't take one passage out and hit people over the head with it. Got to understand the whole text, the whole context of that passage. And, of course, it's to be summed up in love. So, we have the mind. So we want our mind to be involved in our life of faith. It's important that we understand, study, digest, and eat, and are able to defend our faith. But a lot of Catholics can't defend their faith. A Protestant comes up and says, "Are you Catholics believe in purgatory?" There's no purgatory in Scripture. You invented this dogma. And Catholics don't know how to respond to it. And I even met a woman in the airport, came over to talk to me about it. Because she runs into these fundamentalists who pointed this out to her. She has no clue. And I would say that I bet that most Catholics who leave the Catholic Church, they leave because they're bitter or angry about something, and they don't know their faith. Whereas Protestants who become Catholic, they don't want to become Catholic. They love their Protestant community. They love their Protestant family, their Protestant church. But they see the lack of truth, complete truth. They see the kinks in the Protestant armor, so to speak. And that makes them delve more deeply into the issues, and they begin to wonder about it. But you have to be open to truth. So there's a wonderful book called Surprised by Truth. I love this book. I think there's maybe four volumes. The first is my favorite because it's all Protestant ministers who have become Catholic because of this search for truth. Like there's a young married couple, missionaries to Guatemala. So she's there with the Guatemala. She's going to teach these people the truth. So she has her Bible. Oh, she realized these people can't read. Well, how can the Bible, as a Protestant dogma that's not in Scripture, how can the Bible be our sole rule of our faith? That's a Protestant dogma. The Bible. We don't need some pope, you know, telling us what. We got the Bible. So that bothers her. She realized in the early church, number one, people couldn't read. Only elites could read. Number two, there was no printing press. And Jesus doesn't say, I want you to take my teachings and write them down and put them into gospels and letter. And there's going to be a printing press hundreds of years from now, so we'll print up some Bibles, get the church started. And he gave them the sacraments. Take this. Do this in memory of me. Baptize all nations. So this begins to disturb her. Another thing that disturbs her is across the street is another Protestant church that doesn't believe what she believes. And yet she's quoting from Scripture. St. Paul says there's only one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And they believe something different. They have the same Bible. So how can the Bible be the sole rule of our faith if we all understand it differently? Because it can't interpret itself. And you have to come up with some principle to decide who decided the Bible. It didn't decide itself. There's no inspired table of contents, right? So how do you know what to put in the Bible? Should we put in the Gospel of Thomas? No. That wasn't put in. Somebody chose to leave it out. Somebody with authority called the church. So anyway, so it's important to love your faith. And if you wonder about it, why do we believe it's this Catholics? I think this is dumb. Why do we believe? Well, eat it. You're not the only one that's ever thought that, you know, in 2,000 years. Because you know that, for example, all ancient churches, Christian churches, all of them, all apostolic churches believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. She only had one child, Jesus. But you know that Protestants don't believe that, right? Well, how come? If for 1,565 years, everybody believed that, all the Orthodox churches, the Coptic church in Africa, the Latin church, all of them. But why, after 1,000, what happened? Oh, see, in Scripture, Jesus, your brothers and sisters are here. We didn't notice that passage for 1,500. Really? So there's a reason. So you may wonder, did Mary have other children? If so, then why did Jesus say to John, "Behold your mother," right at the cross? And what does it say then? And from that moment onward, he took her into his care. Didn't she have other children to care for her? She needed John to take care of her. You know, I mean, so to study your faith, to have answers for it, not to hit people over the head with it, but to have a response when people challenge something that you believe. It's wonderful to come to. Faith seeks understanding, says St. Augustine. So the mind must be part of it. Now also the heart, right? The liturgy. We got to feed our heart. Beautiful things, beautiful liturgies, beautiful songs. You know, I personally, there's a wonderful monastery way out in the desert of New Mexico, Christ in the Desert. You can look at their website. It's heaven. I went out there because I had a missionary there one time. I went out there on a retreat, get up at 3:30 in the morning in the middle of the desert with all these stars, go in the monks chanting. I went into ecstasy. But I love it. I love Dominicans are not monks. We're friars, you know. But monastic life, I just love it. So the heart is very important. We have to feed our heart, feed it with beauty. The heart is the spiritual center of the human psyche. It's equally as important as the intellect and the will. Equally as important. But a lot of people forget about it, especially for rather intellectual theologians. We must acknowledge the place which the heart holds in the human person, a place equal to the rank of the will and the intellect. Equal rank. Thus, the relevance we can see of St. Ambrose encountering St. Monica. Right? St. Monica is so heartbroken about her son, so worried about her son, St. Augustine. And so St. Ambrose says to her, "The son of so many tears," right, the heart, "cannot be lost. The son of so many tears cannot be lost." So this is an expression of the heart, which is seen to be so valuable in the eyes of God as something precious and valuable. So can the role of the most affective, right, you're affected by things, can the role of the most affective responses be ignored? The love which pervades all poetry, all literature, all music, the love of which Leonardo da Vinci says, "The greater the man, the deeper his love." The love praised by Pope Pius XII, who said, "The charm exercised by human love has been for centuries the inspiring theme of admirable works of genius in literature, in music, in the visual arts, a theme always old and always new, upon which the ages have embroidered, without ever exhausting it, the most elevated and poetic variations." So the heart must be involved in our lives. Heartfelt compassion. It's not a matter of the intellect. Heartfelt compassion. And that's why Pascal's famous quote, "The heart has reasons that reason doesn't understand." The heart has reasons that reason doesn't understand. So by heart, Pascal means special form of intuitive knowledge. which he contrasts to a strict logical reasoning. There are cases where you hear a person say, you know, I just don't feel right about this. They can't explain it intellectually, but they have a sense of it in their heart. So the intellect or will should not try to supply what only the heart can give. So, but we want to stress, of course, that we do not want the heart to usurp the role of the intellect and will. So we'll take a look at that tomorrow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.